and become judges with evil thoughts. Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the court? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. There were a number of conditions that existed in the society of the first century that could easily have caused people to be distanced from each other. Here are just a few of them. Some were rich, some were poor. In fact, a few were rich and many were poor. You remember that Jesus told of a man who, according to the Lord's words, fared sumptuously every day. He had a feast every day. It wasn't just a go out to eat and have a good meal. He had a banquet every day. And while at the same time, Jesus said, there was a beggar full of sores laid at his gate. And that beggar, Jesus said, would have been willing to simply eat the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. That's how poor he was. Those who first heard Jesus say those words had no difficulty picturing such a situation. It was not a wild, out-of-the-blue illustration. It was something that could easily have happened. Economic times in Palestine in the first century were difficult. And yet, as is always the case, some were prosperous even in the midst of poverty. So here's an opportunity for people to be distanced from each other. Secondly, some were free and some were slaves. There really were a lot of slaves in the Roman Empire of the first century. In fact, it's been estimated that in the city of Corinth, with a population of 600,000 people, only 200,000 of those people were free, and 400,000 of them were slaves. Two-thirds of the population made up of slaves. There were ethnic differences. Some were Jews, some were Gentiles. And as you know, Jews didn't like Gentiles. And guess what? The feeling was absolutely mutual. Gentiles didn't like Jews any more than Jews liked Gentiles. difficult and divided physical society, we hear Peter proclaim this in Acts 10. He says, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." That was a revolutionary concept. It was not what the general tenor of society was. It was not what men were teaching. There weren't a lot of men out teaching everybody's the same, treat everybody alike, and accept everybody. Here comes Peter, and he says, God accepts all men who will come to him. God's plan, God's will, was that a spiritual society would exist which would get rid of distinctions, which would remove barriers, and would put all men in the same place. And my dear friends, that was the church. God intended that his church be the one vehicle in which and through which and by which everybody had the same status. Nobody better, nobody worse, everybody the same. That's why in the New Testament you read passages like Galatians 3:28. Paul writes to the Galatians and he says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Now Paul is not saying there's not Jew and Greek by ethnic outlook, and not claiming that's been destroyed, but as far as the Lord's church is concerned, we don't look at each other as Jews and Greeks and slaves and free and men and women. We just look at ourselves as Christians. To the Colossians, the same apostle writes chapter 3, verse 11, and says of the church, "Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free, but Christ is all and in all." That's what the New Testament claims the church should be. Now that does not mean that this great truth sank in easily or quickly. In fact, Peter himself, as you know, the man who had spoken those wonderful words at the house of Cornelius about God being no respecter of persons, had to be rebuked by a fellow apostle, Paul. Paul tells it in Galatians 2. Remember him saying, "Now when Peter came to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed." Why, Paul? "For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision." Oh, sure, I'll eat with Gentiles, as long as there aren't any Jews around. Because I certainly don't want to look like I'm hobnobbing and socializing and fraternizing with Gentiles. The second chapter of James provides us with an example of how early Christians struggled with the problem of partiality. James not only addresses the issue, he shows the failure of those who showed favoritism and why it's wrong. And we're going to look at those 13 verses together in just a moment. But let me say this, and I'll say it again later. This is one specific situation. But the things that James will say about this situation can easily be applied to any kind of partiality. So just keep that in mind. This is one situation, but what James lays down can be applied much more broadly than just this situation. Here is the situation. James pictures a worship assembly. Incidentally, in the original language, he calls this, when he says, "For this should come into your assembly." It's really the word synagogues. Remember, many of the readers are Jewish readers. And they would understand that concept of synagogue or assembly, getting together.
to me, and you can dispute this if you want. You've even got flies in the woodland. See, going by partiality, I think woodlands would have liked flies. They all had to live in Rosa. See how easy it is to categorize people? Okay. To me, and you can dispute this if you want, or think about it further if you want, to me, this seems to be more than a hypothetical situation. And the reason I think it's more than a hypothetical situation is that James addresses this so strongly. And a little bit later, I think we'll see his language. Now, add such an actual occurrence been reported, but it's not out of the realm of impossibility, it's certainly not hard to imagine. Different kind of partiality, but let me mention this to you, to show you that if it could happen in the first century, it happened later, it could happen today. First place I preached in Oklahoma City, a little small church, there was a lady who was a member there, and she mentioned to me a place that they used to live, and she said, our building, and you've got to remember, I've been preaching a long, long time, our building didn't have any air conditioning, the lady says. Our building had any air conditioning. It had a basement, and we opened the windows in the building. And she said, when a black family came to visit, they were told, you can take a chair and sit outside by the windows so that you can hear, or you can go to the basement where there is a speaker. They were not allowed to sit in the assembly with the white people. So, and that's only one example, and I'm not saying that was uniform. I'm just saying, if this could happen in the 20th century, and believe it or not, this was the 20th century, if it could happen in the 20th century, it could happen in the first century. Okay, so here are two men who come to this service, and their appearance is notably different. One has fine, expensive clothes, and that's within the language here. This is almost like gaudy stuff. You know, here's a man whose dress is so spectacular, he's quickly noticed. Wow, look what that guy's got on. He also has gold fingers. That's almost what it says. That means he doesn't just have a couple of rings. He's got his hands full of rings, and they are expensive rings. The other man who comes in is shabbily dressed. In fact, his clothes, according to the text, are filthy. Vile, and that gives you the idea, they likely smell bad. What happens? The men are treated as differently as they are dressed differently. The man who has on the expensive clothes is shown to a seat of honor. Here, come take this good place. Incidentally, I'm going to probably not get back to this a little bit later, but you think there might have been a reason for that? You ever known anybody who said, wow, look at this guy. Boy, if he was a member of this church, what we could do? You know, that guy's got clothes and rings, and he's bound to have money. Our budget would be met every week if he was just a member here. We got to treat him well. We got to really fawn over him. We have to act like he's really the most important person who's ever been in this assembly. The poor man is told that he can stand and have a place for you to sit. Get over in the corner. Or you can be seated at my footstool. Now look at this. Here's a guy who not only has a seat, he has a footstool to put his feet on. And he doesn't tell the poor man, here, take my seat. He doesn't even say, I'll move my feet and you can sit on my footstool. He says, you can sit by my footstool. I don't even want you to sit. Probably saying, I wish you'd sit downwind from me, too. I don't want to have to smell you. What's the solution to that? James isn't content to picture look, and some of us have to work awfully hard to do that. But here's somebody who is being judged only by something outside, not something inside. You remember long before this, Samuel, who went to the house of Jesse and saw all those sons paraded by and was just certain that it had to be the first son, because look at him, what a great physique and picture he is, and God keeps telling him, no, not that one, not that one, not that one. And then he tells him, Samuel, men look on the outside, I'm looking on the inside. That's why David was chosen. David wasn't the greatest physical specimen, he wasn't the oldest. I don't know if he was the smartest or not, but God said, I want him because I see in him what is really valuable. Okay, let's notice a few things from what James says. I think the first of these may be simply implied by what James says in verse 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. He calls him the Lord of glory. Now, you and I understand that Christians are to be imitators of Christ. He is our model. He is the one after whom we mold ourselves and try to imitate his life. Jesus said in John 6, verse 40, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. That's what Jesus wanted from his disciples. I want you to be like me. I want you to follow me. When people see the Lord's followers, they ought to be seeing the way Christ would act. In our actions, they ought to see Christ's action, because we're following Christ, we're representing him, we're like him. So when they see us, they ought to see Christ. The problem is that showing partiality or bias could leave the impression that Jesus would do the same thing. Look, if they follow him and they do that, then he would do that. And Jesus wouldn't. So the Lord would be misrepresented to others. Here's the first mistake. You don't misrepresent Jesus. You better not leave the impression with people that Jesus would do something that he wouldn't do. Let's get down to verse 4. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? God has never approved of unjust judgment. Now, we have to stop here for just a moment and get our heads right, because we're not talking about a man who sits up on a high bench or behind a big place with a gavel and people are brought before him and he weighs evidence and all that. We're talking about people who are unfairly judging, people who are critical judges. And remember the warning of Jesus in Matthew 7:1. Judge not, that you be not judged. I know that verse has really been misused. That literally, condemn not, that you be not condemned. Jesus is talking about unfair judgment will result in your judgment. Incidentally, we'll see that again. John 7, verse 24, Jesus says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. You know, the very way that Jesus says that shows that judging due to appearance can't be righteous judgment. Jesus contrasts the two. In fact, harsh judging will result in the one who judges harshly being judged. The very next verse after Matthew 7, verse 1, Matthew 7, verse 2 says, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with what measure you use, it will be measured to you. So if you want to be unfair, if you want to be biased, if you want to be prejudiced, if you want to be partial, then what can you expect? God does not like unjust judging. Thirdly, James says that the one who shows partiality despises those whom God chooses. Remember in Luke 7, Jesus sent messengers back to John. because of an economic improvement in India. When we could go out to the villages and preach to people who had no electricity and people who barely survived from day to day, many of them heard the gospel gladly. But now in the big cities, they want to watch television. They want to talk on cell phones. One time, one in every 104 families in India had a phone. And now, last time I was there, I told the Indian preacher, some of you guys have got one for each ear, cell phone for each ear, because you're talking all the time. The poor heard the gospel, and if God accepts them, who are we to despise those whom God chooses? Now, don't misunderstand. God accepts all people. But God has accepted the poor, and how can we mistreat them without insulting the God who accepts them? Number four, those being shown preference may in fact be the very people who turn against God's people. See, here's somebody who says, oh man, let's get this rich guy. He will be of great benefit to us. Are you sure about that? Listen how James asks the question. Or first says, but you have dishonored the poor man, and then asks the question, did not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that honorable or noble name of which you're called? The rich of James' day were often high-handed in their dealings with others. They had the power, they had the financial ability to do what they want. What they wanted to do. Several years ago in India, we came across a situation where several large landowners had hired workers and let them work for a week, and then when it came time to pay them, said, I'm not paying anything. And if they complained, he had the money to be able to hire his little goons to beat them up. At least wouldn't interfere because he's bribed them. So here's a rich man who's saying, I don't have enough just because I have a lot of land and I've got the ability to hire work. I don't want to pay anything. Riches also led many to strike out against Christianity. Sometimes if you want to do some research, look at some of the ugly things that were said by non-Christians in the early centuries about Christians. Skeptic and critic and agnostic named Celsus once wrote about God's people and said, in essence, they're worthless because they're all a bunch of poor people. They're common. They're just like frogs in the mud, he said. He had no respect for them because they were following.
my taxes.
God doesn't care if you are going to intentionally disobey His will. And incidentally, my dear friends, where did we ever get the idea that God grades on the curve? Does God say that? Does He say, as long as you get part of it right, as long as you do more than some other people do? Does God not want us to keep all of His will? And that ought to be our goal. Now, do we always keep it perfectly? Absolutely not. But do we try to keep it all? Absolutely better. The sixth thing James said is that judgment awaits all. It will be a law of liberty. Notice verses 12 and 13. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The law of liberty sets men free. It is a liberating law. To apply man-made restrictions concerning the worth of people according to their economic worth violates that law. It doesn't show mercy. It obviously doesn't show love. And the result is what you give is what you get. You don't show mercy, don't expect mercy. Remember, Jesus taught this in a different way, a very fundamental way, and we're more familiar with this part of it, where Jesus said, you know, don't ask God to forgive you if you're not willing to forgive somebody else. If you withhold your forgiveness, how are you going to ask God to forgive you? You must forgive in order to be forgiven. You must show mercy in order to receive mercy. What is God's will? Turn in your Bible, if you will, for just a moment, please, to Romans, the 15th chapter. I want you to take just a minute to read with me Romans 15, beginning with verse 5. Romans 15, verse 5. And may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Aren't we glad? Aren't we thankful that Jesus was willing to receive us? We might, I know in my case, he sure didn't get the smartest. And he sure didn't get a person that had everything down right and knew exactly what to do. But I thank God that he was willing to accept it. And that's the way we ought to all feel. I want to mention just a couple of things. We've got just a little bit more time. And I don't want Cleo to get back up here very long. Let me mention a couple of things. And let me say this first. This is one situation, and there are many applications. And you're smart enough to be able to look at what James says and apply that to a number of different situations. I don't have to give you every situation. You can do it for yourself. But what James says is solid. And it gives us the absolute, the fundamental truth about the danger and the error of partiality. Now, if God is impartial, and He is, you can understand why He would not want us to be partial or to practice favoritism. God does not want us to be different from Him. He wants us to be like Him. And you can't imagine a God who would say, as He did say, "You shall be holy, for I am holy," turning around and saying, "It's okay for you to be partial, even though I'm impartial." No, be like me, but you don't have to be like me. Oh, no. If God wants you to be holy, He also wants you to be impartial. He does not want you to be partial to other people. Second, here's the topic, folks. Let's admit that we struggle with this. In application, we struggle with it. think he is driving a Cadillac? Do you live in a three-room house and down the street somebody that's got 17 bedrooms? You don't say, boy, I'm thankful they're so well off. You say, I hate them. They got all that money. Look at them. They have what I don't have. We tend to put people in categories. Listen, face, race, and place, right? We do that. I grew up in Texas, and I'm telling you, there's nothing worse than those dumb Yankees, is there? Wait a minute. You know, if you lived in New York City, you know what you'd say is nothing worse than those dumb Southerners. We tend to categorize people. We pigeonhole them. We put them in a category. But how does that affect us then when we go out into the world and try to convert people? I'll tell you how it affects us. We don't want to go to anybody different than us. You want somebody to come in here who speaks? You want somebody to come in here who's different from you? We struggle with it. I think it's best to admit it and then to say we need to work on it. If it's a problem with us, and you know your own heart, if it's a problem with us, we need to repent of it. We need to look at the ways that we can improve our outlook toward other people. If we could see every person as God sees them, wouldn't we be better off? Final thing I want to say now. The church ought to be the very place where differences that make no difference do not matter. Look, in the first century, it was a wonderful selling point of the church. I hope you don't mind me using that expression. That here is a way of life that puts everybody on level ground. For centuries, India has had a problem with the caste system. And legally, the caste system has been removed long ago. It's still alive. And Indians have a real struggle. Someone who has said, you can have an Indian who's over somebody or an Indian who's under somebody. All you can't have is an Indian who's equal to everybody. They don't want that. Well, caste system's terrible. It ought not to be practiced in the church. We don't have any second-class citizens in the church. We don't have anybody who's more important or less important. We are all God's people. And we need to work at that. We need to make sure that we love each other no matter what our differences are, no matter what our things that could distract us might be. May God help us.